This looks like almost a Sunday morning audience. I'm glad you're here. Wonderful service, great singing. Good to see everyone. Appreciate the visitors that have come to be in this service tonight. It's good to see Brother Bob Dawson. He and Susan and family worshiped here for a good while, and now they're over in the Washington, D.C. area. And it's a pleasure to have him in the audience tonight. Brother Smith said that I was leaving in the morning, going south. I've got a five-day meeting at Warner Robins to continue. That was interrupted due to the death of Sister Bobby Adams. We came to the funeral. We just started Sunday, had Sunday morning service, Sunday night, going back tomorrow to finish that out through Friday night. I'm going to fly down, and I haven't found a way yet, made up my mind how to get back. Either I'm going to thumb back, as Brother Smith said, or come back on a bus, or maybe come back in an old truck if I can find one somewhere down there. You know, every preacher needs one of them, Dale. I don't know what for, but nevertheless, he does. And so I don't know just how I'm going to get back yet, but plan to be back sometime Saturday, be here next Lord's Day. Now, tonight, I'm preaching from the second chapter of Acts, Peter's sermon that he preached on Pentecost. Beginning in verse 14, Peter stands up with the 11 and makes explanation as to what's taking place. The Holy Ghost had come upon the apostles as cloven tongues of fire and a sound of a rushing mighty wind. And they spake in other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now the Bible says that these people who heard and saw this, that they were confounded in verse 6, and they were all amazed and marveled in verse 7. Verse 12, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And there were others mocking, said, these men are full of new wine. So Peter stands with the 11 in verse 14, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing as but the third hour of the day. Now, men generally don't get drunk the third hour of the day. That's 9 o'clock in the morning, and yet at least they didn't then. And he said, now that's not what's happening, that's not what's occurring, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes from Joel the second chapter, that it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And this is the beginning of Joel's prophecy, the fulfillment of it. Now, all of it didn't take place here, but this is the start of it. And he says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Well, there weren't any daughters prophesying here, or their sons weren't prophesying here. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And so we see this taking place at Samaria, the laying on of hands by Peter and John in the 10th chapter of Acts, and the gifts that were imparted in the early church. And so the Spirit, the miraculous endowments, and the gifts were poured out upon all flesh. Now, when he gets down to verse 22, after his defense and explanation, he starts the body or core of his sermon on that occasion. And he's establishing the fact that Jesus of Nazareth indeed is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, notice, ladies and gentlemen, what he says in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. And so he starts by showing that Jesus of Nazareth was a man approved or sanctioned by God. And he says, with wonders Miracles and wonders and signs. Now, he's talking really about the same thing. He's not discussing three different aspects of the miraculous works of Jesus, but he's talking about the same thing. And here they are classified as miracles. Then he says wonders, and then signs. And the word miracle, ladies and gentlemen, means or suggests the power behind what Jesus did. He had the power of God to work miracles upon the face of the earth. And wonders shows the effect that these miracles had on the people. They marveled, they were amazed, they were startled at what they saw. So here's the effect that the people was on the people that beheld these miracles. And then the signs show the design of these miracles. They were to establish the sonship of Jesus Christ and his claims. And when we look at the miracles that Jesus, we can classify them, brethren and friends, in five or under five different categories. Jesus showed that he was the Son of God by his power over death. He raised the dead. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. His body had begun to decompose. And that was no problem with Jesus. He just said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus responded. Then he had power over disease. All manner of disease. There wasn't any affliction that was too difficult for Jesus. And it was obvious to those who observed or beheld what was taking place that indeed a great miracle had taken place. Then he had power over demons. He cast out the demons or the devils out of people that were possessed. And then Jesus had power over material things. He could take the loaves and fishes and feed the multitudes. And he also had power over nature. He could walk on the water. He could calm the sea. And so we see his power over these different things. Now, Peter said God approved him by these miracles, these wonders, and these signs. And he says that they were done in the midst of you. He says you know about it. Look at it in the latter part of verse 22. Which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Never one time, ladies and gentlemen, in all of the personal ministry of Jesus, did anybody ever deny that a miracle had taken place or had been worked. Now, on one occasion, they attributed to the power of Beelzebub, but they didn't deny the miracle, just the source from which it came. Jesus, my friend, worked miracles that nobody could dispute or repudiate. And Peter here says they were done in the very midst of you. You ever stop to think about the so-called pseudo-miracles that are worked today? It's always on the basis of testimony. I feel better. We have to take the word, first of all, that something's wrong with them. In the second place, that there's a cure. that's happened. But in the case of Jesus, it was obvious. They could see and they could know that indeed great miracles had taken place. Now look, they say about Jesus then being put to death, if he was the Son of God, if he was what you claim to be, Peter, then how come he was put to death? Was he a weakling, or was he just human? And you know from a human standpoint that is a puzzling. Here's the Son of God, the Messiah, and lo and behold, he's put to death. He's crucified. Well, Peter says, now there's a reason for that. There's a plan that God had in verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel. And here's foreordination of God. It was God's purpose and plan all along through the ages that Jesus would come into the world and die. And if they'd known anything about Isaiah 53, they would have understood that Jesus had to come and die. And foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So you've put to death the Son of God who worked all of these miracles, these wonders and signs, and it was all according to the plan of God that he be crucified on Calvary's cross. Now that's his first argument. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God because of God's approval of him through these miraculous works. Now, Secondly, ladies and gentlemen, he establishes by the resurrection. Now look at verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now this is from Psalms chapter 16. So he says that David prophesied that Jesus was going to be raised. And hence he appeals to prophecy of the resurrection. The person that David spoke about, his soul would not be left in Hades. King James Version has hell. The Revised Version has Hades, and the original language is Hades. Somebody says, preacher, how did hell get in here? And I know a lot of people look at this text, and they have a theory that Jesus went to hell and preached to the lost in order to try to redeem them, to save them. Well, that's not taught in the Bible anywhere. Jesus never went to hell, my friend. Never went to Gehenna. Oh, in the Old English translation, that is the Old English vernacular, the language it was used back in 1611, that word hell meant the unseen, and it was a generic, general term. And any place that was covered or unseen was described as hell. But the original language here is Hades, and that's a preferable rendition. And Peter said, as he quotes back yonder from Psalm 16, that this person that David spake about, his soul would not be left in Hades. Now you remember in Luke the 23rd chapter that Jesus said to the thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And that's where Jesus went. He went to paradise. And there his soul dwelt or stayed for 3 days. And then the David said, back under in Psalm 16, that thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. So this body was not to decay. Now, someone says, well, he's speaking about himself. Here he uses the first person. Look at it in the text. David speaketh, he says, in verse 27, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Well, Peter took care of that. Here, a little bit later, in verses 29 and 30. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you, the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried. Well, they'd agree to that. And his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Which simply means it can't be David because he's dead, he's buried, and there hasn't been any resurrection from his tomb. His sepulcher is still with us this day. So he has to be talking about somebody else. Now, who would he be talking about? He has to be talking about the Messiah. And here in verse 30, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, of his lineage, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ. And Christ in the Greek is Messiah in the Hebrew. He would raise up the Messiah. He would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Now he's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about the Christ. Back here in the book of Psalms. And so, there was going to be a resurrection. It couldn't be David because he's still dead. His sepulcher's still with it. It has to be somebody else. And so, it must be the Messiah. Can't you see how he's arguing, ladies and gentlemen? Here is God approved this man, Jesus of Nazareth, by miracles, wonders, and signs. That makes him somebody coming from God. As Nicodemus said in John the 3rd chapter, no man can do these miracles except God be with him. Nicodemus realized that God was with him. Here the Jews could see that God was with him. And so this Jesus of Nazareth was approved by God, and he fulfilled the prophecy that was spoken by David back under in the 16th Psalm. Another thing he did too, ladies and gentlemen, in this connection, he corrected their misconception about the reign of the Messiah. During the personal ministry of Jesus, they were trying to make him king. They had the idea that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to reign on David's earthly throne. That he was going to be like Solomon or David. And that they would extricate themselves from Roman domination. But Peter said, no, he's going to have to die, this Messiah, first. And then, after his resurrection, he's going to sit on David's throne. And I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. We got people going all around over this country who are trying to put Jesus on the earthly throne of David. And I want to tell you tonight, according to this text and others, that Jesus is sitting on David's spiritual throne in heaven. And that just simply means he's given authority to rule. Back down in the Old Testament, the throne of David was the throne of God. And the man who sat on the throne of David and ruled Israel was authorized by God to rule his people. Here in the New Testament, here's spiritual Israel. Are you listening? And Jesus is sitting not on an earthly throne, but in heaven on David's spiritual throne, ruling spiritual Israel through the New Testament. And that's what he corrected here in the minds of these people. But let's look again. His resurrection is attested. Now, Jesus came forth, but it's attested by the 12. Let's drop down now in the chapter, if you would, please, to verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Now, that's the substance of his statement. But I suspect that he enlarged upon this and said a great deal about there being witnesses. Let me say, first of all, that just on the surface of things, their witnessing could have been questioned or suspect. Who are you? How do we know that you're not lying to us? But in conjunction with this, ladies and gentlemen, here was the manifestation of the Spirit. There were cloven tongues like as a fire that was hovering or setting up on them. There was this great noise that they heard, the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And hence they knew that there was something supernatural out of the ordinary. And then when they said, we're witnesses, they could sit up and take notice. But just what might have Peter said about there being witnesses to the resurrection? He might have talked about the time that Jesus appeared to them in the 20th chapter of John and verse 19. Thomas wasn't present, but Jesus appeared and he said, don't you look at my hands and look at my side. It's the same person. Here's the scars, here's the nail prints. And then a week later, Thomas was present in verse 26 of John the 20th chapter. And Jesus said to Thomas, he said, you look at my hands and thrust your hand into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. And you know, Thomas said in verse 28 of John the 20th chapter, he said, my Lord and my God. That was evidence enough for him. You know, friends, many times we've brought Thomas under severe criticism. We talk about doubting Thomas. And he was a doubter. But I want to tell you tonight that he wasn't any more of a doubter than some of the other apostles. Peter, when Jesus was crucified, his hopes were squelched. He was looking for an earthly kingdom and a Messiah to reign on David's throne. And he thought all of that's down the drain. And he said, let's go fishing. Well, he doubted. But when he saw the evidence, he believed. Now, there's nothing wrong with what Thomas asked. Thomas said, I just want to see. I just want to know. And when the evidence was presented to him, ladies and gentlemen, he believed that Jesus was the Christ. He said, my Lord and my God. Now, he might have talked about that incident. He might have talked about the time that they were on the seashore of Galilee while they were fishing and weren't doing any good. They saw a man over on the shore and they didn't know it was the Lord Jesus. And they hadn't caught anything all night. Jesus said, put your nets over on the other side. And my, they filled them up. And in fact, the Bible says they caught 153. Now, that's a pretty good fishing day for anybody. 153 fish. They recognized as the Lord. The Bible says Peter was naked. He didn't have all his clothes on. And he hid. He jumped in the water, in fact. He respected the presence of the Lord. He respected Jesus the Christ. He might have talked about that occasion. He said, we saw him. And he might have also said, ladies and gentlemen, he said, we were there on Mount Olivet. Right over there. He might have pointed right over there to Mount Olivet, just across the Kidron Valley. And he said, over near Bethany. He said, we were there and we saw him ascend up into the heaven, and a cloud received him out of our sight. Now that's strong evidence, especially with what was taking place with outpouring of the Spirit. He said, we are witnesses. We saw Jesus after his resurrection. I want to tell you something, friend. That stand up in any court of the land. That's credible evidence. One writer said some years ago, he was a lawyer, He said there's more evidence in the Bible for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than any other event in the history of the world. And indeed there is. I believe it because of the evidence. Here are these men who said, we saw Jesus raised. We saw that same man who was put in the tomb. We saw him raised. We know it was him. I remember what John said in 1 John, the first chapter. And you're studying that here in the auditorium on Sunday morning. He said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. You know, that's two interesting expressions there. We have seen and we have looked upon. You know, it's one thing to see, it's another thing to look. Did you ever stop thinking about that? I'm seeing... But if I got down here real close and I inspected what Mac's got on, his tie and his shirt and the color of his suit and his socks and his shoes and what kind of perfume he might have, or shaving lotion or cologne, you see, why, then I would look at him. I'd have close inspection, close scrutiny. Now, John says we not only looked, but we scrutinized and we inspected this one and we declare him to be the Son of God. And he says, our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness. And show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard, declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Now I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, Peter on the day of Pentecost said, we've seen him. Over and over and over, we've seen him after his resurrection. And he might have said, not only that, why, we were with him 40 days. After he was raised, and we accompanied him right yonder to the mount when he ascended up into heaven. You're talking about strong evidence and proof. He was approved. You saw it. You were there. You witnessed it. You know I'm telling the truth. Number two, I quote from David, that old patriarch that you have so high esteem for, that you respect. He said, there's going to be one whose soul is not left in Hades. It can't be me. Whose body will not see corruption, it can't be me, because he died, he was buried, and Peter said his sepulcher, tomb, is still with us unto this day. So he has to be speaking of the Messiah. And it's attested because we saw him with our own eyes. Now let's go a little bit more in Acts the second chapter. There's an exaltation beginning here at verse 33 and going down through verse 35. Here Jesus was raised. He was resurrected. He went back to heaven. And he's exalted the right hand of God. Now look at the text. Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted. That simply means that he has authority. That doesn't mean that he's sitting at God's right hand literally. We talk about the right hand man. That means one who has authority to act. Jesus was delegated authority. Matthew 28:18. All power, all authority hath been given me in heaven and on earth. And so he's sitting at the right hand of God, exalted. And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Now let me think with you for a moment. How did Peter know that he'd gotten back to heaven and was exalted? He didn't by the naked eye. All he saw was the ascension and the cloud received him out of their sight. That's all he saw. It's all the others saw. But he says he made it back. He went back. He's at the right hand of God. And the reason I know that is because of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We've received of the Father the promise that he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And so it's incontrovertible. you can't dispute it. This demonstrates it. Jesus indeed is exactly what I said he is. He's at the right hand of God because it's been revealed and demonstrated by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now continue. In verse 34, for David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord saith unto my Lord. That is, Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Now notice that, ladies and gentlemen. Here David calls Jesus his Lord. Did you ever stop thinking about that? Jehovah said unto my Lord. Jesus of Nazareth was David's Lord. That is, David is subordinate to Jesus. Now, you esteem David, you respect David, you believe David. Well, let's just take what David said. David said that Jesus was or is his Lord. Now, if David recognized Jesus as Lord, then you should too. You get the gist of it? Here's the exaltation of Jesus. He says, until I make thy foes thy footstools. Now that's the heart and core of the sermon, ladies and gentlemen, that Peter preached. Now look at verse 36. He draws his conclusion. Therefore, in view of what I've just said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. We hear today, if I might just digress here for a moment, that Israel has been lost. Have you heard Herbert W. Armstrong, Ted Garner, Ted Armstrong over the years, where they talk about the lost tribes of Israel? And they said that they resurfaced through the British Empire, that the Anglo people are the real Israelites, that we're the real Israelites, that the British are the real Israelites. You didn't know that, did you? You didn't know you were Jew. I better not say Jew and Israelite. Huh? That's what he said. And he makes it sometimes rather convincing. But I'm going to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, here in this text, if they're ever lost, Brother Peter said, we've found you now. He said, let all the house of Israel know most assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And the word Lord means ruler. Here's his authority as he sits at the right hand of God, and Christ as he sits on David's throne. Are you listening to me tonight? Jesus Christ was made Lord and Christ by God when he went back to heaven. Here's the conclusion of his sermon. When they heard this, they were pricked or convicted in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now here's the way the Holy Spirit convicts. Here's the way the Holy Spirit converts. Now I want to impress upon your minds, ladies and gentlemen, nowhere in the Bible did the Holy Spirit come upon a sinner to convict him or convert him. Never is there an instant of it in the Bible. And yet we hear today about the Holy Spirit having to come upon an individual in order to change his old corruptible heart so they can receive the Word of God. That's not in the book. That's not in the Bible. Here were murderers of Jesus Christ. We talk about categories of sin. If I had to categorize sin, I believe I'd put murdering the Son of God right at the top of the catalog, wouldn't you, of sins? Wouldn't you? But here were these Jews, guilty before God, crucifying the Messiah, the very one that they were looking for. They put him to death. But I want to tell you, the way they were convicted was by the preaching of the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit through a preacher. Are you listening? And the man that's brought to God today, ladies and gentlemen, is brought through the Word of the Lord, because by faith, by the Word, is faith produced. Romans 10 and verse 17. And so the Bible says they were pricked, convicted in their heart, and said, men and brethren, now look at the text. Said to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now I'm just going verse by verse tonight, ladies and gentlemen. Expositorily, right down through Acts. What were they told to do? They asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? What did Peter say? Did Peter say, just raise your hand, accept the Lord Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, and you'll be saved? And can't you just see him standing there? If he were preaching like these modern preachers are today, and he said, bless you, brother, back there from Cappadocia, there's one who's received the Lord, and over here's another who has accepted Jesus Christ, and we got people all over the audience who are raising their hand and accepting Jesus, having faith and trusting in them. Is that what he said? No, sir. Not at all. Did he say, I want you to pray? Is that what he said? No, sir. What did he say? Did he say you can't do anything? You have to wait for some kind of call from God? An experience from the Lord? No, sir, that isn't what he said. Now, isn't that the truth? Read it in your own book. He said in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Now, if that's all it said, my friend, they would know that they had some obligations, some duties. They know that they had to repent. They would have known that they had to be baptized. But he didn't stop right there. He gave the blessing. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name. And in the name means by the authority of Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And in the Revised Version, some of them, American Standard Version in particular, it says, unto the remission of sins. And then he said, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, friend, let me tell you something. In this text, Peter said to these Jews who murdered Christ, when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent. But he didn't stop right there. He said, repent and that means there's something added. Here's a coordinating conjunction. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We receive whatever the Spirit has to offer, the Spirit, after we were baptized upon our repentance. Somebody said, preacher, where's faith in the text? Faith in the text, when Peter said in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know most assuredly. What he's saying is, you believe it with all your heart, what I've said unto you, and being convinced of the fact that he was preaching, that Jesus indeed was the Christ, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then he said in verse 39, for the promise is unto you. The promise is unto you. Well, what's the promise? The promise, my friend, is salvation. The promise. Back under in Genesis, the 12th chapter, God made Abraham a promise that in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And here's the promise. The promise is unto you. That is salvation. And not only you, but your children. And to all those who are far off, that'd be the Gentiles. All are to be received in the kingdom of God. All have access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And look at verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort. Now that's not recorded here in Acts. But I don't know what all he might have said after this. But Luke records that many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Have you heard it said that man can't save himself? Well, if they mean that man can't provide a plan of salvation, that's true. If it means that man cannot extricate himself out of sin, that's true. You know, God provides that, and there's where grace comes in. I can't pardon myself. I can't pardon anybody. I don't have the power. I can't do anything to remove myself from sin. But God has, through Jesus Christ and his blood. But I want to tell you, friend, I've got to accept it. And I've got to appropriate it. And I've got to respond. And when God says for me to do something, and I do it, then I'm saving myself. That's all he meant. I want to tell you tonight that salvation is conditional. And we got certain conditions to meet. And he told these people, he says, now I want you to save yourselves from this untoward generation. And then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And they were adding that day about 3,000 souls. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is clear, plain, explicit. This is an example of New Testament conversion and every other conversion, just exactly like it was here in Acts the 2nd chapter. You don't have people saved in the Bible different ways. You got them saved the one way, and that's obedience to the gospel of Christ. And all I raise tonight is this question. Were you saved like they were on Pentecost? And isn't it fair enough to conclude that if anybody didn't come to the Lord like they did on Pentecost, they've never had their sins remitted? Wouldn't that be fair? Huh? Isn't that right? Can't we say that for certain, that if we don't come to Christ like they did on Pentecost, that we've never really come? Now, I know we might be sincere. I know we might believe that we've done everything the Lord said, but really, have we? And all I'm asking tonight is that you accept Jesus, because I don't have any power to save you. This church doesn't have any power. No man does anywhere. Only Jesus Christ. And he's the Savior of the world, and I make my appeal to you on the basis of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He holds out his hands and says, come. He was inspiring the apostle on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, to speak the words that he spoke. The Holy Spirit took from Jesus and declared it unto Peter. That's what Jesus said he would do when he came in the 16th chapter. He would take from Jesus and declare it. And that's exactly, ladies and gentlemen, what he was doing. Here's Holy Spirit conversion. And that's what I want you to accept tonight, is what you can read in the Word of God. I've talked long enough, but I hope we can see the beauty of this great chapter in the inauguration of the church, the beginning of the covenant, the New Testament, and the setting up of the kingdom of God, and the first gospel sermon in reality, in its completion and perfection of the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. If you're here tonight and not saved, why don't you do this right here? You know this is right. You can't go wrong by doing exactly what Peter said here in the second chapter of Acts. Now let me just close by saying this. If Peter came back in the flesh and he was standing in the pulpit tonight, I imagine we have standing room only. Maybe by and large out of curiosity. But if he were preaching what he preached in Acts 2, would he say anything differently than what I've said tonight? Would he? I don't believe he would. In fact, I know he wouldn't. Or he'd contradict himself. And that's all I'm saying, that we do what the inspired apostle said. Because those are the words of life, the words of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're subject tonight to heaven's call, will you come and put on Christ right now? Washed in the blood of Christ. Be baptized, because Peter said so. Reach the blood in baptism. The blood washes away sin. And there we're cleansed. There we're purified. And then we're raised out of that to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Tonight, would you come? I pray that you will. Right now, while we stand. And while